Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16. We'll say a word of prayer and then we'll start tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. We stand before you tonight with open Bibles and open hearts and open minds, praying that you will show us once again your sovereignty, show us your majesty, show us your character, show us your faithfulness, show us your love for your people, and show us through your word once again that you are a trustworthy God and that we can cast all our cares and our concerns on you because you care for us. And we pray that you will be with our small but mighty group tonight. And as this message goes out over the internet, I pray that it will be an encouragement to folks and that in the end they will have drawn closer to the God of the Bible. And we pray this all in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We got as far as verse 15 of chapter 16 of the book of Judges, but by way of introductory comments, we're now going to get to kind of the heart of the story. And anybody who grew up in Sunday school knows this part of the story, that Delilah finally gets Samson to divulge the secret of his great strength. And when he mentions that it's his hair, she cuts his hair, and that's the downfall of Samson. And so I went online today, and I put in a Google search just out of curiosity because I feel like I have a handle on what the point of the story is and why it's in the Bible and what we're meant to draw from it. Not exhaustively, but I feel like I have a reasonable handle on it. But I'm always looking, always exploring, and so I did a Google search on... It's so hard to believe that I live in a time and a place where I use the word Google now as both a verb and a noun, that I did a Google search. But so I was Googling, and while I was Googling, I put in Lesson of Samson, I think was what I wrote in. And it's remarkable the lightweight Sunday school stories that popped up plentifully and how little actual theology came up as a result of that search. A couple of the things I found were things like the story of Samson and Delilah, it's never too late. Yeah, that moved me about as much as it did you, yes. The idea that, you know, Samson, gosh, he really messed up, but then he repented, and then, you know, toward the end, God came back because it's never too late. And the application, of course, was it doesn't matter how bad you've messed up in life. God is the God of second chances. You can always go back. And then, of course, there's the Samson and Delilah, a love story kind of thing. I think there was even a Samson hair product. But anyways, it was just ridiculous the ways that people treat this story, because even among adults, they seem to still think that it's nothing more than some kind of fanciful Sunday school story. And there's something very, very important going on in the story of Samson. And there are some very important lessons we can learn, particularly things like, I have often said that there is a big difference between the way the Spirit of God acts in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and how the Spirit of God acts in the New Covenant. For instance, once Samson's hair is cut off and he decides that he's just going to cast off the bands the way he did before and just throw off the ropes the way he did before, we read very specifically that the Spirit of God left him. Well, that's problematic theologically if you're going to try to just take everything that's in the Bible and not pay any attention to what covenant it's under or who it's writing about or who it's to, and you just say, everything in the Bible applies to me, and there's a story in it for all of us, and it applies to me in some direct way. And then you say, well, here the Spirit of God was on Samson. And it tells us that when he conquered the lion with his bare hands, the Spirit of God was with him. When he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, the Spirit of God was with him. He got his hair cut and the Spirit of God left him. Now, if you don't see the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant distinctives, and if you don't understand the difference between the Spirit of God being on somebody in the Old Testament, empowering them for the task at hand, but then still being separate from those people, if you don't understand that and can't see the difference between that and Jesus saying to his apostles that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, and the world doesn't know him, but you will know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you, and that creates a whole new dynamic, that creates a whole new paradigm where the Spirit of God is concerned. These are mammoth distinctions. The Spirit of God never leaves anybody in the New Covenant. In fact, you have Paul saying, be content with such things you have, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And yet here you're going to see him, specifically it says, that God left Samson. And so we have to be real clear when we're reading the Bible to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to be real specific in understanding what covenant is in effect and how that covenant works and how people are interacting with God under those various covenants, you're going to get very, very confused. Now, what really happened to Samson is that his parents were told when he was born, both his mother and his father, that no razor was going to touch his head. He was going to be a Nazarite. He was going to be separated to God his whole life. Therefore, no strong drink and don't cut his hair. And so it was not the power that was in his hair that gave him strength. It wasn't his actual hair that strengthened him. It was the keeping of the Nazarite vow. It was God saying, don't cut his hair, no razor on his head, no strong drink. And him telling Delilah that he was a Nazarite, which he says, and that no razor has touched his head. Telling her that, knowing full well that everything he's told her before that, oh, if you bind me with 7 new cords or whatever, she did it. If you put my hair in a loom, she did it. So if you say, if I shave my head, she's going to do it. And at that point, you've broken covenant with God. And that's the reason God abandons him and he learns this absolutely horrendous lesson. Because once God leaves him, it all goes downhill really, really fast for him. But then the big picture of the story is, as his hair grows out and as he recognizes that God was his strength, not his hair, at the end of his life, he then cries out to God one more time. God hears him. God gives him the strength to one more time do one last mighty work. But in so doing, it kills a whole bunch of the enemies of God. Because as you may recall, go back here just a little bit. Do you remember how Samson saw a Philistine woman that he said to his dad, go get me that woman. I like the looks of her.
He gave her to somebody else because he got mad and left.
Exactly. Well, his mother and his father said to him, back in chapter 14, verse 3, his father and mother said, are there no women among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you should go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson said to his father, get her for me because she looks good to me. However, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Well, at the end of Samson's life, we're going to read that in his death, he killed more Philistines than he did in his life. In other words, in God's great divine sovereignty, this was all playing out the way God ultimately wanted it to play out. He was looking for an occasion against the Philistines, and then he uses Samson's love for a Philistine woman to create the friction that causes Samson then to start killing Philistines and tying foxes together and burning down their fields and everything else. And then at the end of his life, his death kills even more Philistines because the big picture was God was punishing the Philistines. And he was doing it through Samson. And he did it through Samson even though Samson rebelled, cut his hair, broke the vow, was out of covenant with God. God nevertheless still used Samson to punish the Philistines he had determined to punish. So there's a really, really important, very big theological reality in the middle of the story of Samson. It's not just Samson and Delilah, a love story. Tweet, 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 little birdies, rainbows. Samson and Delilah, isn't that beautiful? It's none of that. It's not the story of second chances. It's the story of God's faithfulness and God using people despite themselves in order to carry out his predetermined plan. In this case, the predetermined plan is to punish the Philistines. And he was using Samson and Samson's wildness in order to accomplish that thing. Because God can use even the most wild of people, even the most unbridled people, in order to accomplish his ultimate will. Sovereignty redounds in this story. And yet we're led to believe it's just a little Sunday school tale. Get all that?
Yep.
Did you like that, Carol?
I did.
You're full of big smiles there. Yeah. Now see, it's all right in there. All you got to do is just let the Bible speak. So we're in verse 15. Oh, let's back up a little bit. Let's start at verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. The reason I went back to read that is he's going to try that again. Now, one time, he was able to just stand up and snap ropes like a thread. Next time, he's going to try to do it again, and it's not going to work. And the difference, we're told, is God wasn't with him. So the strength was clearly in God, not in his hair. Then Delilah, verse 13, said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with a web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into a web or a loom, and she fastened it with a pin and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and he pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. And then she said, now it's going to be hard for me not to add a little extra attitude here.
She's crying.
I know. You can just see her batting her eyes and shedding a little tear. And then she said, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Think about that for a moment. Because she's saying, "I thought we were in love," and so far she's been trying to figure out how to bind him. And every time he dozes off, she ties him up or puts his hair in a loom and then says, "The Philistines are upon you," because she has men hiding in the other room waiting to descend on him. And then when he won't cooperate, she goes, "I thought you loved me." There's a lesson here, men.
Yep.
Yeah. and Gladys shook her head at me, so we'll just carry on.
If I could have grabbed, my life would have been a lot easier.
Would it? "Why do you say you love me when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him every day with her words, just wore the poor man out.
the NIV actually says nagging.
Nag, 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 nag. Okay, the NIV went with nagging. So when she had nagged him daily and urged him, that his soul was annoyed to death, says the NASB. Yeah, just tired of it. Just, oh, no, enough with the nagging. Okay, woman, here, I'll tell you. Now, by the way, we're joking about it, but there is an important reality here. Up until this moment, He was on God's side. And he has turned from God's side because of a woman. He has let his desire to please the woman overwhelm his desire to do the godly and right thing, stay in covenant with God. And he says, verse 17, so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, was it because the hair made him strong? No, it was that God made him strong, and as long as he maintained the vow that was put on him from his mother's womb, then he was okay, God was with him, and he had strength that other men simply didn't have. But now he has actually admitted to her, I'm dedicated to God. I am a Nazarite. I am separated to God. Therefore, a razor's never been on my head. Having told her that, knowing her reputation for doing things like tying him up or putting his hair in a loom or all these other things, she's clearly trying to figure out how she can break the man. And he has now just admitted that this was God's designation of him. God picked him out from the womb, and God was specific from before he was born that his hair would not be razored this way, and he has admitted that to her now. And so he has basically broken the vow in order to please the woman, or at least to shut her up. Did I just say that? Did I say that? Is that okay? Okay. So when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. I like the phrase made him. Come here, you can trust me. Just put your head on my knees here. Just lay down on my lap. You're going to be fine. Nothing to worry about. Go to sleep, honey. And called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. He must have really been sleeping to have gotten a haircut and not known it. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times, and I will shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. See that phrase? He did not realize that God had abandoned him. Now here again, really, really important. If you're not real clear about old covenant, new covenant distinctions, if you're not real clear about how the Holy Spirit acts in the new covenant, and if you think that everything you read in the Bible applies to you in some practical way, you're going to read that and try to make the argument that the Spirit of God leaves people. You're going to take Arminianism to whole new heights. And you're going to say, not only can you be lost, but God can save you, send his Spirit to you, and then you can lose that. Which is why Paul argues so adamantly that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit, is the sign and seal of the new covenant. It's the token of the new covenant. God, fortunately, doesn't act with us in the new covenant the way he acted with Samson in the old.
Is this the same word? I'm just curious. Using it in the context that they're using it here, it almost sounds like it could be like the power of God was upon him.
Well, that's why it's very important. Exactly right. Wasn't it the Spirit of God? And you see that a lot in the Old Testament, the phrase, the Spirit of God was upon him, and then he did thus and so. Like, for instance, Saul, the Spirit of God is going to be on Saul, and he's going to prophesy with the sons of the prophets. And yet, the Spirit of God's going to leave him later. And so it's a very different thing. Even though we're using the word Spirit, and even though it's a Spirit sent from God, it seems to be an enabling Spirit, but it's not an inhabiting spirit.
That's what I'm wondering, is if the Hebrew word for this spirit is the same.
It's ruach. Yeah, it's the same. Ruach also means breath. It's the same word that is used when God breathed into Adam and it says, and he became a living soul. It's the spirit or the strength of God moving on a person. The important part to remember is that nowhere in the Old Covenant do you see the Holy Spirit of God inhabit somebody, dwelling inside them, take up residence the same way that you read of it in the New Testament, where not only does he take up residence, but then there are signs that he's taken up residence, whether that was speaking in tongues or whether that was prophesying or whether that was, you know, miracles of healing or even faith against opposition, where you could lose your own life. There was just something different about people where the Spirit of God manifested its reality within those people. Whereas in the Old Covenant, you see the Spirit of God on people, enabling people, but then it could also leave people. And so you've got to be clear again. If you just look at those Old Testament passages, if you just read Samson and read about Saul, you're going to develop the theology, the notion that the Spirit of God leaves people. And the way to answer that, the way to respond to that, to give anybody any kind of hope and confidence, is to say, well, yes, but we're not under that covenant. We're under a different agreement. We're under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And when that happened, the big difference between that and the old covenant of law and Moses and all that, the old covenant had rules and laws, but God never inhabited anybody to give them the ability to do those things. So leaving them to themselves, all they could possibly do is fail under that covenant. But under the new covenant, everybody who has the Spirit of God within them can't do anything but succeed, because it is the power of the Spirit of God in them that is being successful, not we ourselves. So we remain incapable in and of ourselves. There's still nothing good in our flesh that we're going to be able to do that's going to impress or obligate God. But once the Spirit of God takes up residence in us and changes us and conforms us, regenerates and enlightens us, then we are able to do things that are pleasing to God in a way that we never could before. And consistently throughout the New Testament and New Covenant, wherever anyone is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, that's a permanent indwelling. You don't ever see him leave the way we just read that he left Samson. So my point in beating that over and over, my point in stating that so repetitively, is that there's a lot of bad theology out there. And the bad theology is based on reading that bit of Samson and then just from that context, developing philosophical or theological notions that include the idea that God leaves people. And it's not hard to find people teaching that kind of stuff, which can't possibly encourage the saints. It can't give you any kind of confidence. How are you going to live your life if you actually believe that at any moment God might just up and leave you? Especially if the lesson you draw from Samson is God will give you his Spirit, and that Spirit will stay with you as long as you do right, as long as you do good. But mess up once, God will leave you. How do you preach that to people and give them any sense of well-being? So that's why it's so important to look at the New Testament writers and the new covenant information that we're going to see, like in the book of Hebrews, and you know, in Hebrews 10:14, by his one sacrifice he perfected forever those that are sanctified. Oh, well, that's very, very different. Or that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our full redemption. Well, that's very different. Or even Jesus' words, you'll know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you. Well, that's very different. So we have to know those differences, and we have to be able to preach and teach those differences in a way that makes sense to the people who are listening to us, and in a way that brings comfort and encouragement to the listener to know that God is faithful. And the reason that he is not faithless when he left Samson is that it was a different covenant, a different arrangement, different agreement, And he never said, you're going to have my spirit in some permanent fashion. Rather, the Spirit of God came on him long enough to perform the mighty deeds God deigned that he would perform. And once he broke the vow of the Nazarite vow, once his head was shaved, God was no longer obligated to him because it was a conditional covenant. It was a conditional agreement. And once Samson broke the agreement, well, then God followed up with the conditions. I'll leave you. The same way that God dealt with Israel and said, keep my law. I'll take care of you and feed you and keep you from your enemies. Put you in a land of milk and honey. It's all going to be good. Don't do it. I'll punish you and I'll drive you out of the land. And so, same thing with Samson. His parents were told he's going to be a Nazarite from the day that he's born. No razor will be on his head. No strong drink. That's the deal. Samson broke the deal. And so God reacted. Make sense? Yes?
The NIV also says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and then adds in power.
In power.
Because clearly the Spirit didn't come in wisdom. The chapters and Judges certainly show that he's not especially wise.
Yeah.
So he certainly does not have an infilling of the Holy Spirit because he's getting only a very small portion of what the Spirit can offer.
Exactly. It came on him to empower him to do the things God designed for him to do. So I'm just hoping that that will clear up some of the confusion that's out there. I know that I'm being very redundant and repetitive. But I'm doing it on purpose because there is a lot of confusion out there. Okay, so we're in verse 20. Let's start there. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. That's not only a very rough phrase, but it's interesting emblematically. Is that a word? Is emblematically a word? If it's not, it ought to be. And therefore, in the dictionary of Jim, emblematically means that it represents something else. You'll notice that once God left him, he was also blind. And I just think that's interesting. So they gouged out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze chains and he was a grinder in the prison. Do you know what that means? You may have sometimes seen it represented in films. You would have these great big grinding stones. Attached to the big grinding stones, there would be logs, like huge handles, and slaves would be connected to these large logs that they would then have to push in a continual circle, which would grind the two giant rocks against each other, and they would use that for grinding up any variety of things. So he's attached to chains to a giant tree trunk bar that he just has to push in a circle, and he's blind. Outdoors, in the dust, shackled, slave. Long way down from being a judge in Israel and defeating the Philistines at will. But that's what happens when you're in a conditional covenant with God and you break the conditions. Verse 22 says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Now make sure you're real clear about what they're doing here. They're celebrating and worshiping a foreign god. So they're celebrating, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. So they're really thinking that Dagon did this. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us. I mean, they know he's the one who burned down huge fields of food, and I'm sure that they suffered from that. There was a shortage of food as a result. He had killed many of their countrymen. So they're celebrating that they've caught him, but they're also giving Dagon all the credit for it. It so happened, when they were in high spirits, that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison. And it says, and he entertained them. In other words, they made fun of him. They wanted to bring him out and show how their enemy, who had once been a conqueror over them, was now blind and poor and wretched. And so they bring him out and they strap him between two pillars, it says. And they made him stand between the pillars. So they were making sport of him. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." In other words, since I'm going to be between pillars, he said to the boy, "Show me which of these pillars is a pillar on which the whole balcony area is resting." What's the word that we use here? It's a weight-bearing wall. Yes, anybody who's ever built a building or a structure knows that some of those walls are supporting the weight of the roof, and you can't mess with those walls. You can't cut through them. As we've been trying to expand this building, and we've cut through certain walls or busted through rooms into other rooms, there were certain walls, like that one, that we just couldn't expand any more than we did because it's a weight-bearing wall. And so Samson said to the kid who was holding his hands and putting him up there for sport, he said, "Just make sure that my hand is up against a weight-bearing pillar. Just make sure that my hand is on a pillar that's supporting everything." Now, says verse 27, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on when Samson was amusing them." In other words, they're up above him. They're up on the balcony. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Notice, even though his hair was growing back, he did not have confidence in his hair. Now he has confidence in God. But as his hair grows back, it appears that he is also in sort of that no razor on his head, long hair, Nazarite condition again, which would be the only reason that the author of the book of Judges would throw in that his hair was growing back again. So he's looking to God this time, recognizing that God is his strength. Verse 29 tells us, "And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bent," or he bowed himself with all his might, "so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life." So let's think about it. Why at this point, after bringing him this far down, why, when he cried out to God, did God answer him this time?
Because they had defiled the name of God.
They had defiled the name of God. They're chasing after Dagon, their foreign god, yes.
It was God's purpose to punish the Philistines.
And we hear at the very beginning of the Samson story that God was looking for an occasion against them. And so, in other words, this is all his sovereign plan. This is all part of getting Samson into the house of the Philistine lords, where there would be 3,000 people worshiping Dagon, so that he could kill off the entire community of Dagon-worshipping Philistine lords and women. The end result is what God was after from the beginning. Remember when we began our Sovereignty and Prayer series, we talked a little bit about the story of Nineveh and Jonah going to Nineveh, and how when Jonah got there, he told the Ninevites, "God's going to destroy you." And then God didn't, because they repented. And so I asked the question, so was it God's purpose to destroy them, or was it God's purpose to have them repent? And of course, the correct answer is, it was his purpose to drive them to repentance. But Jonah hated that. And Jonah got all upset with God over it. So God had to teach Jonah a lesson. And so God grew a gourd, a vine, a plant that gave Jonah some shade there in Nineveh, which is basically the area of Iraq, Iran, that area now. And so you're talking about desert area in the summer. And so Jonah gets a little bit of a respite by being under the gourd, and then the gourd dies and withers. And Jonah gets very upset over the dead plant, and God uses that as an object lesson and says to him, you're upset over a dead plant, but you wouldn't have been upset if I had killed these thousands of people, including children. So there was an object lesson to be had there, showing us that God's purpose in the end was to drive Nineveh to repentance. But he said his purpose was to destroy them in order to get Jonah to go tell them that, in order to get them to repent. The end result was what God determined from the beginning. Same thing here with Samson. The end result was God wanted to destroy all those Dagon-worshipping lords of the Philistines. That was the ultimate goal. But how did he get Samson there? He got Samson there by putting him under a conditional covenant, giving him a great deal of strength, showing him that he could do things like kill a lion with his bare hands or 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey, or you know, these great exploits that he did, tying foxes together. Catching the foxes is pretty impressive in its own right. Showing him that he could do these great exploits by God's power. And then, don't you really think, because I really do believe in a very sovereign God, don't you really think that if God had wanted to get Delilah away from Samson, he could have? I mean, if he's the God who is in charge of how many breaths you get in your lifetime, if he's the God who's in charge of lightning and hail and earthquakes, I mean, he's the same God, remember, who opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and the whole family. I mean, if he just wanted to get rid of Delilah, he had lots of ways to do it. Plenty of options to do it. But instead, he used the deceptive woman in order to bring Samson to the point of weakness where he could be captured. Having been captured, he humbled him to the point where he was blinded and shackled and working on a grinding stone, and then brought out for sport so people could jeer at him, which then brings Samson to the realization of the God that he's dealing with. Samson cries out to God for strength. God gives him the strength, one man, to bring down, obviously, a structure large enough and strong enough to support and hold 3,000 people. And he's able to bring that down through a mighty bowing of himself and pushing against the columns, brings the whole thing down, kills all those people, so that the author of the book would say that he killed more people in his death than in his life. That was the goal. When I read the story, I see there, that's the, you want the point of the story? It's not the God of second chances, it's the sovereign God who from the beginning was looking for an opportunity to punish the Philistines and took Samson through every bit of everything Samson went through, and then took that wild man, humbled him, and put him in the exact place, in the exact position, where he could then be optimally used to punish the people God was out to punish to begin with. Now, of course, that's because I read the Bible from the standpoint that God is absolutely sovereign, and that things turn out the way God intends for them to turn out. And if he's sovereign enough to get rid of people if he wants to, then Delilah was there on purpose, and Samson was there on purpose, and he was blinded on purpose, and he was shackled on purpose, and everything that he did to make the Philistines angry so that they would go get him, so that they would bind him, so that they would take him into that house, so that they would make sport of him, all of that was by design so that God could then crush them all. Because our God is, in fact, that sovereign. And that's what I see when I read this story, is yet again another example of God moving people and using people by his own sovereign design in order to accomplish what we were told at the beginning was the goal. The goal was God was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. So he went and talked to a woman and said, you're going to have a baby. And that baby's going to be a Nazarite. And don't cut his hair and don't give him any strong drink. Yeah, and she couldn't drink any either, right? And do you remember that when the husband asked questions, well, what kind of boy is he going to be, and what kind of, you know, what'll be his trade, and what? The angel just said, "I've told you what I'm going to tell you. Just do it," because as far as God was concerned, the plan is afoot. I'm working out my plan. Your part in the plan is just do what I told you to do. Just do that, and everything else will work. I see all of this from the inception of the baby in the womb, the conception of the baby in the womb, all the way to 3,000 Philistines dying, that whole arc of Samson's life is just evidence once again of the sovereign hand of God having an end in mind and then bringing about that end through all the circumstances we read about. Mm-hmm. Starting at, you're going to have a baby. Ending at, 3,000 dead Philistines. That was all God's plan. That's the story of Samson.
I also see it as God. All this was written for our learning.
For our learning and our edification.
And it was also as a witness to the world around us.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
So who was left after the Philistines were gone, but there was somebody there that saw what God did to the Philistines with one man.
And all these years later, 3,000 years later, we're still reading about it, still talking about it, still learning from it. It was an important event. So the end of the chapter says, then his brothers, verse 31, and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. And then chapter 17 starts with, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And that's the beginning of the story of Micah, and that's the end of the story of Samson. And the story of Micah is equally interesting and intriguing because there's a direct connection between what we're about to read in the book of Judges and the answer to one of the great mysteries in the book of Revelation. Da-da-da-da! I know, Carol's all grins. Carol's like, ooh, I want to know. So you just have to come back next week. There's something that theologians have argued about and debated about for 2,000 years in the book of Revelation, and there's a connection to it all the way back here in the book of Judges. So we'll start talking about that next week. All right, then?
Good.
Any questions about the Samson story?
Good story.
It is a good story. And lots of good theology and lots of...
all kinds of lessons in there.
All kinds of lessons and all kinds of important stuff. And that's why it's just so bad that it's been reduced to a little sing-song children's story, Sunday school lesson that's just about Samson and his hair and Delilah and... don't cut your hair, boys. I don't know what else you're supposed to get out of that. Let your hair grow. Hey, you get what you came for. You get your money's worth when you come to GCA.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.